How do you find a good leader? Because there's an air of anticipation when you look for a good leader. There's also a level of trepidation and fear of what if you choose wrong. There's the elation of thinking you have found someone. And after what we sometimes call the honeymoon period, there's either disappointment, fear of what have we gotten ourselves into. This is, we're talking about a country, a husband, a nation, a church, a company, whatever it is. Good leaders are hard to find. Sometimes I see some of the speeches given at NATO from all of some of these European countries, some that you would not expect great things from, and the things they say, you're encouraged to say, finally, a great leader in Europe. The message we're going through in the depths of leadership is not just something that we put up on the wall or a measuring tape we bring to people to see if they measure up. This pertains to every single one of us. For these characteristics are all biblical for our hearts. How to be leaders according to God's heart, ultimately leading people to the Lord. Years ago, I read this list, and it's not my resume, a list of a godly pastor, a godly leader. It's not something you bring with you because you may never get hired, but it's something that every single church member sometimes, whether they're aware of it or not, they catch themselves aspiring, this is what we dream of, what a pastor is. What do you look for in a leader, and what does God look for in a leader? The list says that after hundreds of years, the perfect pastor has been found. Ultimately, he is the church elder that pleases everyone. And the list is long. I'm going to go through it real quick. And I know that you may hit some of these right on the nose. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and follows it with an invitation in which everyone is convicted but nobody is offended. You may want to embrace that 20 minute. Sorry, fire me now. He works from 7 a.m. until 10 p.m. in every type of work, from counseling to custodial service, and puts in at least 15 hours of sermon preparation. He is tall and short. He is thin and heavy set. He is handsome but not overpowering. One brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is part in the middle and is straight on one side and wavy on the other, with a balding spot on top revealing his maturity. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, spends all his time with the older folks. Invest 25 hours a week in sermon preparation, 20 hours in counseling, this is true, and 10 hours in meetings, 5 hours in emergencies, 20 hours in visitation, evangelism, 6 hours in wedding and funerals, 30 hours in prayer and meditation, 12 hours in letter writing and administration, and 10 hours in creative thinking. Spends 5 evenings home with his family plus a day off, and always stops for interruptions. Actually, I think I'm reading the description of Paul here. A seminary graduate, no, not this one, but always uses one and two syllable words. Makes 15 calls a day. Spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched. Attends all retreats. Goes to all youth retreats. Is always available in his office. His kids are perfect. His mother's rich. I've got no idea what I got to do with anything. His wife plays the piano. My one fault. I'm sorry. His wife plays the piano. His house is large. His bank account is small. His car is in the shop. He is paid too much, too little, and he gives all away. Talented, gifted, scholarly, practical, popular, compassionate, understanding, patient, level-headed, dependable, loving, caring, neat, organized, cheerful, and above all, humble. We got that one right. Unfortunately, he burned himself out and he died at the age of 32. It is easy to look and to measure others, while we may fail greatly. But we are all called to be after God's own heart in being these leaders. These last few several weeks, we've looked at the heart of the servant. We looked at the scriptural standard of a servant. We looked at his heart, who he is on the inside. And we asked the question, is this me? Am I running and trying to attain the standard between me and the Lord? Is this who I am to others in my sincerity and desire to be people's servant? And when I look at others, am I praying that the Lord would bless them as leaders in these qualities? This is how we take the scriptural gifting of those that have the gift of leadership. If you don't have it, pray for those who do. If you don't have it, pray that in your own way, in the realm you've been placed, you are a leader according to God's own heart. If you have it, humble yourself. Embrace Scripture and live up to it. We looked at the inner disposition of the leader. Does he submit to God's authority? Is he teachable? Does he sacrifice his life and time for other people? Is his temperament one to serve others rather than to tell others what to do? That was the inner disposition of his heart. Look at the outward expression of the leader. Is he gentle? Does he have gentle strength? Reuben, do you have that first paragraph? There we go. Is he gentle and yet strong? Does he listen? Is he temperate and patient with people? Is he patient as he drives for even through failures? Then we looked at the scriptural standard. What does biblical leadership look like? Is he committed to God's truth? Is he healthy in his doctrine? Or does he try to please people and attract people by doctrine that sounds good and encourages everyone instead of being convicting in God's truth? Does he have steadfast convictions in the way that he lives and teaches? And is he able to teach? And lastly, last week we talked about his courage to defend, to speak out, to refute error, and be faithful under pressure. And so now we're going to go to the last two, which deals with both the stewardship, how he lives out and protects his life as a leader, and also at the dangers of leadership. Because there's plenty of them. No one is perfect, nor are you, nor am I. And we're going to hit walls left and right. The question is, are we striving for that standard as we anchor our lives in Scripture? So let's look at the spiritual stewardship of biblical leadership. And this is the principle of how does he live on a daily basis. Do you know the leaders in your life that you know how they live, how they think, what makes them tick? Do people know you? Right? That old saying from what we say, the old country, that a career or a skill is not taught, it is stolen. Spending time around the people that are skilled, becoming a disciple without even being named a disciple, and learning through experience. That's how leaders teach. They first say, come after me. Walk with me. Do as I do. And then they say, okay, now you do and I watch you do and help you do it before they send them out. And here we come to the personal character of a leader. What makes them tick on the inside? When people watch and when they don't watch. And the first principle here is, does he live a life that is self-controlled? Does he have good breaks? We call those anti-lock breaks, ABS breaks. Does he know when to say enough is enough, or no, we're not going to veer in that direction? No, it's a matter of having that drive, but also knowing how to avoid those curbs and those dangerous lanes. Does he have a self-controlled life? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we have those three words of what Paul tells Timothy of the qualifications of a leader. He's got to be temperate, he's got to be sensible, and he has to be respectable. Because that third one comes out of the union of the first two. People, when they see someone that is both temperate and sensible, people will respect that. It doesn't mean that you always say no and you always walk slower or stay home. No, it's as you live your life with the drive, are you temperate? Do you have a thermometer Do you know how to temper things down, even at your own loss in the moment? Are you sensible? Are you able to sense other people's needs, lives, their own temperaments, their own characters, and you're able to adjust in your life that you are sensible to others? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 7. These are qualifications given both in Timothy and in Titus, where Paul says, listen, as you come across and you appoint elders in every city, as you look at pastors, bishops, same position, this is what you must look at their hearts. Not the world-given resume of achievements, educations necessarily, but the character. Because if someone is teachable, they will keep on adding to their education all of their life. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer, the same name for a pastor, elder, bishop, presbyter, is an overseer. Hear what he must be. He must be above reproach. The life that he has lived, no one is necessarily able to pinpoint a pattern of his life that is questionable, and there's that reproach available either on his language, his lifestyle, his character as a whole. He's above reproach. He's not perfect. Okay? Second, he must be the husband of one wife. This means that it is one wife, okay, at a time. Okay? That means he has not been divorced, nor does he have a number of wives. And there is a reason and purpose for that. If she has passed away and he has remarried, that is okay in accordance to Scripture. The idea here is the morality, the integrity, that he has proven faithful. The husband of one wife. He is temperate, respectable. People respect him, not because he demands it, not because he carries himself that way, but there's that humble, temperate life that demands, in a way, respect. He is hospitable. Why? That means he has a life that receives, accepts, and spends time with people. He is to be hospitable, not by appointment. And that's, in a way, is actually why pastors, they have a divine right to knock on your door whenever they want to. Paul said so. At the same time, you can always knock at the house of your pastor and elders. Always placing things aside when you come to the door and or when we come to your door. Hospitable shows a heart that is touchable. Not someone on a pedestal or on a shelf to be admired, respected, but stay away from. No, our lives intermingle. He is able to teach. We talked about that. No need to beat that to a pulp. The idea that when he gets up and speaks and preaches and teaches the word, it settles in, it makes sense, it draws, it pushes, it desires that we want to become that we see in Scripture. He is not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Now you tell me what that means. How many of you here are pugnacious? How many of you are not pugnacious? And that is not even King James. But you won't forget. Pugnacious means walking around being half-cocked. Always ready for a fight. Always ready to be contentious. Always ready to pick a fight. My way, I'm right, I know. He is not that. That's because he listens and he's temperate. It's because he's sensible. And only then comes the respectable part. So he's not pugnacious, and here we have the opposite of pugnacious. He is considerate. In other words, he listens and tries to understand what and how and why and gives grace and leeway, even though some people may run rampant in their own realm and over his own fences. He is considerate and ultimately peaceable. He's free from the love of money. If there's one thing you remember here, you watch and you pray as you look at people's lives. Are they running for that dollar? are they asking and demanding and expecting that they would be paid what they are worth? Are they defending their lifestyle? And someone questions their lifestyle, as we've seen many times, Instagram posts, YouTube videos, when someone is asked, how come you bought a $2 million Lear jet? And they got so offended that he's God's man. He needs to be away from the commercial airlines where all the spirits run through the plane. So they need that $2 million Lear jet. The cars, the clothes, and all those things that become idols. He is free from the love of money. Is anyone safe from this? No. So we need prayer, accountability. And the one that does not submit themselves to accountability, you got another problem. Leading his own household well, this is where the resume, the living resume, is active. You want to know how he will lead and serve the church? Look at how he treats his wife. How he loves his children. How he treats those in his immediate... You know why? Because at home, there are no safety nets and safety guards. At home, you are who you are because you've been there too long. You're not going to put up with anybody. This is who I am. So at home, you treat people the way you really are. And a wife can actually truly tell you, is my husband qualified to be the leader of the church? You better say the right things at the end. How many ministries we've seen destroyed because of that home life. So look at the house. Because if he doesn't know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Here's one that is easily overlooked by the church because they're so impressed by the looks, the age, temperament, ability, skill. He must not be a new convert. This does not have a time frame stamped on it. It has maturity stamped on it and established faithfulness. You stuck right in between two things. Where Peter says, if anyone desires the position of an elder, a bishop, he desires a good thing. You got that part. Also, you got to watch out for he who desires that position to prove themselves. Never give it to him. It takes a humility that submits to the call of God for the love of God and the people. A pastor cannot be like a police officer with that wonderful statement on the car, because nobody believes that statement on the car. Been there, done that. We are not there to serve and protect. We're there to eat donuts and to have our pride elevated of all the power that we have ingested. I'm all for the blue. Whole family is blue. But the temptation there is so great, and it hits pastors and elders just the same. Ask Paul, ask Greg, how many times we've had leaders come alongside as deacons and elders, and all they had was a good skin and lots of money, and they tried to run the church from the back office. Amen, Greg? Paul? So stop it. Not today, not in this church, by God's grace. He must have a good reputation, back to that being above reproach and with those outside the church. Because you know what? You can't buy them. They're not trying to fit in. Those outside the church will tell you what they've seen and what they know. So that he will not fall in the reproach. Why all this? If you overlook all this and you rush somebody to the front, Satan says thank you, because he is coming with a reproach to destroy the ministry and the snare of the devil. There's a Greek insight for the word here, sensible. It comes from a word we use, actually, Sophia, the Greek word. This is the word sophron, which is sound-minded, sensible. He is disciplined. So as we look at this character of the leader, which should be your character, my character, put these on your refrigerator door. Before you sit down to have that timely needed conversation with your spouse, take a look at this list here, and that's how you approach that conversation. Are you self-controlled? Self-controlled life. And that is what happens on the inside. The second on this base is moral integrity. Moral integrity. If he is self-controlled, his life would navigate in the holiness and the integrity of the character that is the same when people are watching and people are not watching. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart." In other words, take care of your own heart. Guard your heart. Jeremiah says, because our heart is most wicked, it's deceitful. So every chance it gets to run rampant, your heart will do so. So Paul said, the proverb says, watch your heart. Why? With all diligence, because from your heart flow the springs of life. In other words, if you don't have that wellspring of life from Scripture, from your heart, you cannot help anyone around you, except you will poison them. Language, mindset, desires, principles, the way we spend our time. This is, you raise your kid for 18 years, and then he goes away to college, and everything you've done for 18 years is tested by a group and a bunch of numbskulls with mush for brains that try to realign the world in the hallways at 12 midnight saying, yeah, our parents had no idea what they said. This is the way. The friendships and the people we surround ourselves with impact our hearts. So if you don't have, you're not protecting your heart through Scripture and godly friends and leaders, your heart's going to dry or will run dry. And when someone needs your help, you've got nothing to give. Ask yourself a question. If someone reaches out to you this afternoon or in the hallway saying, I got to talk to you, I need both care and advice, what have you got to give? Now your own thoughts, or as Paul says, imaginations. But how much of God's word has been bubbling up on the inside, and the Holy Spirit's about to use both what you've learned, wisdom from Scripture, experience of life, to find a way through and a way out the maze of the person that is asking for your help. Because if your heart is not clean, you've got nothing to give. Paul tells Timothy, run, Timothy, run from that lust. Because you can't debate it, you can't explain it, you can't put it on pause. The only answer is run. The dictionaries tell us moral integrity is a steadfast adherence, a steadfast holding on to, sticking as glue to a consistent ethical values and principles, to Scripture, like a Daniel that said, both we will not eat or drink, nor will we bow. He would not have been able to say we will not bow if he would not have first said we're not going to eat or drink. It is those small things that create who you are on the inside, within that self-control, that temperance, to maintain a moral integrity, a hedge of protection to things that always invite you just a little bit. Acting honestly and righteously regardless of the pressure from those around, the temptation within, or the observation of others. We always laugh when we walk through the store and out of the blue, somebody shows up that we know. Have you had that happen to you? My first reaction is, thank God I wasn't talking about you or doing something crazy. Because you live your life thinking nobody's watching. People are. But you are not in your character when you guard yourself being observed. Moral integrity represents the whole undivided character, where our actions align with deeply moral held beliefs, often ascribed by people as doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Now, just a little bit in this area, on a leader, elder, bishop of moral integrity that is above reproach and the husband of one wife, I always hear the story, well, David sinned and David was able to get the kingdom back. God restored him. A couple of things here. Samuel was not a king. David was not a priest. And the kingdom is not the church. That should explain everything to you. The standard given upon a shepherd of the flock is so high because souls depend on the preaching and the teaching and the lifestyle. There is no compromise. David was a shepherd. David was a king. But David was not a pastor. And the kingdom is not the church. Why? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. And I guarantee you this is Mike's favorite passage. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, to give an explanation, to give that proof. For the hope that is in you, meaning the hope by which you live. Somebody asked me this week, can you define hope without using the word hope? What a good question. Hope lived out needs no words. It is settled upon the pillars of Scripture and it lives out through our hearts and our face, knowing that He's in control, that He has redeemed, He will redeem. So therefore, we will stay steadfast in the face of temptation and trials. When you do this, when you sanctify the Lord and always giving a defense, do it with gentleness. Because it's not your fight, it's His fight. It is not your reputation, it's His reputation. It's not personal, so therefore you will not take it personally. So you will be gentle. And fear, not of the one you're dealing with or temptation, but fear of having that right testimony and proven answer before our Father because you know Him and you know Scripture. All this having a good conscience, so that, here we go, you will be slandered. In the things in which you will be accused and slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame, not by you. You will go through slander, you will be accused. God knows, He's aware, He's working. You be who you are in Christ. It is the Lord that will put them to shame in the end. So, as we look at our character, the spiritual stewardship of a biblical leader, and understanding the character is what drives you in the Lord and in front of others. Let's look at the public credibility. Taking what's on the inside, your personal character, you live among people, and people are watching and they want to know, do you have any credit? Have you proven? Have you walked your talk? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, which we read earlier. And here it goes right back to the way that we steward our own household. How we live at home, managing his own household well. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? This gift seems more than the obvious. Because we live a life of habits, right? We live a life of patterns. What you think is what you usually will say. The way that you live alone is the way that you will eventually overflow and seep on the outside. People will know the way you live at home is the way that you treat people at church. To understand clearly, as a leader is to understand clearly the goals and the objectives of a particular part of the body of Christ. You understand what needs to be done and how it should be done. A man with this gift, a woman with this gift, has the ability to make, develop, and execute plans for the efficient accomplishment of the goal. If you got this gift, you thrive in managing the affairs of the church, making plans and decisions, launching projects. Every time I meet my father-in-law, he has a new project. And as any leader of that sort, my answer is, okay, so what are you going to do about it? He says, no, I want to give this to you to do. But always thinking, what else can we do to enrich the kingdom of the Lord and enlarge it by helping people? The ability to make these plans, launch projects, give directions to others, and to meet the needs of the people. If you've got this gift, or if you're watching someone that has this gift, you'll notice that they like to organize people for more effective ministry, right? To work smarter, not harder. Efficiency is the word here. You got the joy to make important decisions. Some people say, I don't want that responsibility. You make the decision. I ask my wife, Burger King or Five Guys? It's a very tough decision. Many times, no one knows what they want to do. Actually, when you recognize the responsibility and the weight of that decision, you're like, I want nothing to do with it, right? But a leader, one that has been given the gift, and he knows the Lord is with him, he says, no problem, this way. No doubt, no question. By the way, when you hear that, just follow. We ask, push back question, but follow. They enjoy having the responsibility to see growth, success, and achievement in those people's lives. I've only known two people in my life that have done this. They were not much thinking that they were leaders in any way, shape, or form, but God used them in spite of their constant declaration, like Gideon, and I am not worthy. One is in Chicago and one is in our church. Given jobs, and as they were being hired, they kept telling the boss, I can't do this. I don't have this training. I'm not going to be able to do it. But God, being in charge both of them and the interviewer, God opened the door and they succeeded to a level that was undreamt of because of who they were, not of who they thought they were. A leader is who he is, with or without the title. One of those, I don't see him good, Webb and Lorena. When we talked to them and prayed with them to consider to serve as deacons and deaconesses, they said that's the last thing we can do or are able to do. But you know what? They were doing that before we even called them to do it. It was a matter of recognizing who they were. A leader has a great satisfaction in developing these plans for church ministry. They work over the plans. They enjoy seeing it because they envision the success. They're able to delegate responsibility to others. They're able to organize ideas, people, things, and time for effective ministry. They're able to lead a group in making decisions together, and they're able to recruit workers to come alongside. One way we can apply this to our lives, that leadership starts at home, not when you get the job. And also remember that ministry success never replaces family faithfulness. For if a leader succeeds at church but fails at home, he failed in both. Second, built on his stewardship at home, we come back to the idea of that reputation, solid reputation, above reproach. He has proven his life to others whether he was seeking it or not, but him coming in contact with others has proven who they are. 1 Timothy 3:7 must have a good reputation outside, with those outside the church. And we look at these scriptural examples of these proven lives and lifestyles. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 3. When they were led to find the leadership of deacons within the church, the requirement was this: not necessarily skilled in work or skilled in necessarily leading in a way other people or telling people what to do or rich or famous. Therefore, brothers, select from among you. By the way, let me add this to this phrase right here. Breaks my heart. It is both the state of the church, the local church, and the mindset of the church ministry when it comes to seeking leadership for the church. Breaks my heart to see these multi-million dollar ministries that do one thing. They look for pastors for churches. So a church needs a pastor. They don't look at scripture, what it says right here. They call this ministry and tells them, collect all the resumes and send us the best candidates. This is good for the secular world. It's not scriptural. For everyone becomes a stack amongst hundreds of resumes, and we sift through them, never met the person, don't know anything about the person. We judge them by their degrees, education, and authorship and everything else. Nothing scriptural yet. And so you have an association that is not part of the church. Oh, they come in an interview, they take a survey, and they establish, they think, everything outside of Scripture. Yeah, they may have some scriptural principles, but it's got nothing to do with what Scripture says. And they try to find a pastor somewhere in the world and bring him in. Here says, when you look for leaders, in this case for deacons, select from among you. Which brings it right home to the church. This church, we must pray, we must fast, that the Lord would send young people in preparation whom we may raise to be the next pastor in 2 weeks. No, I'm joking. We may think we have time, but God knows the timing. We must always be working to replace ourselves. It is the church's responsibility to raise both the pastors and the missionaries from within. Do not outsource this ministry. So select from among you, sorry for that rabbit trail, 7 men. Here's how you would find them. Good reputation. That's the above reproach part. Full of the Spirit. That takes time. No one will prove that they're full of the Spirit, you having just met them. They're not full of the Spirit if they recite passages in front of you. They're not full of the Spirit if they tell you they're full of the Spirit. To know that takes time, takes rubbing shoulders, having dirty hands and working in the car or cleaning, spending time with them. You will know, are they full of the Spirit? Of wisdom. No one telling you they're wise qualifies them that they are wise. That makes them fail. That takes time. Whom we put in charge of this need. Leadership must be full of the Spirit. And of wisdom. Here's an example. Stephen, verse 8, same chapter. And Stephen, first thing that we learn about Stephen is that he was full of grace and full of power in the way that he lived, in the way that he taught, in the way that he preached, in the way that he touched people's lives. He was God's grace, the Lord Jesus' grace and power in seeing things accomplished and miracles. He was doing great wonders and signs among people. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. When they took him and they were about to kill him after he gave an amazing sermon, they were unable to oppose what? The wisdom and the spirit by whom he was preaching. Then we know about Barnabas. Acts 11:24. Here's what we learn about Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one that was able to temper Paul. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith. And because of that, a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord. All right. It's what it looks like. It's what we're called for, called to. But there are dangers. Let's look at some of the sobering safeguards of biblical leadership. The Lord said, I will strike, the enemy says, I will strike the shepherd so the sheep will scatter. Your elders, pastors, leaders, deacons, deaconesses, they're in a way on the forefront against the enemy, both in prayer and service. That's exactly who the enemy goes for. That's where temptation is focused, to tear down, to break, to destroy, so the church will be impacted. What are some of these things that we must watch out for and how we must lead carefully? Here are the awareness of leadership dangers. Well, first one has always been the first one. Pride. Broke my heart years ago when in one of the churches where I was pastoring, one of the deacons loved the Lord, godly man, transparent, thinking that his transparency would be a blessing to the whole church, forgetting that amongst you there's wolves. So in front of the church, he got up and said, brothers, I need you to pray for me because I've got weakness and I'm tempted with pride. As if that's anything new to any of us. Not Paul. He's the most humble person I've ever met. We talk about that I'm so humble, I'm proud of myself. Well, he got up and he was that honest and transparent, thinking that he would be embraced by the whole church. But of course, that there's wolves in the church and there's carnal believers in the church. They used that against him for all of the following years, saying, we know that you are a proud man. Pride is a real thing. Proverbs 16:18, we know this, and I would like that we would know this from now on, not so that we would quote it to others, but that we would remember it to our own selves, that pride goes before destruction. It is true that the leader can manipulate, control, or even dominate others subconsciously. There's many ways that you can make people do things. But when you're in that position, you must restrain yourself. There's ways that leaders can bring things to a vote. Yeah, you know that. Are we going to vote for this or this? Don't do that. Leaders are tempted to manipulate to get their own way because everyone eventually thinks it's my way or the highway. It should be neither. It should be the Lord's way. One other problem is that leaders do not verbalize their appreciation of others. They keep on chugging along, forgetting to tell people, great job, thank you. I appreciate both your humility and hard work. That must be the first thing out of our mouths. Encouraging, appreciating those that come alongside to work as a team. We have to remember that we got to serve one another and we submit one to another. Leaders may fail. I apologize. We fail in listening to your input. At times, a leader may ask you what you think, but it's just a step in the process and they're not listening. You must listen. And at times, leaders won't let you finish your point. Well, I saw an Instagram that said, type A leader type of people, they don't let you finish your point because their brain works so much faster. They already figured out what you're going to say and they just want to jump ahead to the point. It still doesn't make it right. We must be patient, temperate, and slow down. Thank you. That was so good. You got to play it back. Good. It's the first time that ever happened. And there goes the pride, right, Paul? Listen. That's good stuff. Leaders think they already know what you're going to say, and they jump to conclusions. They constantly change their minds. Yeah, and leaders are extremely impatient. I thought someone raised their hand back there. Leaders may be easily offended if you don't do what they say, if you question their command. You better to jump and ask how high you're going to jump, because leaders can't stand turtles. These are the weaknesses that we need to pray for and remember for ourselves to be patient with people. Another danger of leaders is isolation. Pride, isolation. Think of Elijah. The Bible says two are better than one. Even Moses could not, should not, must not, had tried to do it all. And God reminded him through his father-in-law. And then Yahweh told him in Numbers 11:16, Yahweh therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from all the elders of Israel, to whom you know to be the elders of the people, their leaders, their officers, and take them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. You're not the only one. You serve together. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and put him upon them. So don't be jealous when God uses those around you to accomplish his work, because it's about Jesus, not us. I'm going to put my Spirit as you have it among them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. Isolation and the idea that you are the Savior and you've got all of the answers, not a good quality of a leader. When Elijah cried out that he was the only one left, God said, no, I got 7,000 others. By the way, you talk too much. Here's Elisha. And are you going to appoint Jehu, 1 Kings 19:16? You're going to appoint all of these other guys. And I got Elisha for you. You shall anoint as a prophet in your place. Remember, Jesus sent them out two by two. In Acts, they traveled together two by two. Paul and Barnabas, Peter and Silas. And elders are appointed to serve together. Look at Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set it in order what remains and appoint elders, not one, but elders in every city as I directed you. And there the cities had one church, not many. So it was many elders for one church working as a team. Yeah? Yeah, there are leaders among leaders, leaders among elders, but they serve together. And yet leaders are called to lead. And another danger for leaders is this: project fixation. Forgetting that they're working with people. I had that experience as a follower, as a young man, with a man that I admired, was my mentor for a time, that I began to work for him. And no, not with him, for him. I found out quickly that his elbows were very sharp. He forgot that he's working with people. You view people as human resources rather than human beings. It's easy to use people to accomplish your ambition, forgetting that you are actually pouring out into other people's life. That's the ministry, not the goal, but the discipleship. It's easy to show favoritism to those who seem to be most loyal. Easy to work with. Not always a drag. Easy to draw to those that make you feel good. It's easy to take charge of projects that are not God's direction. Because you've got so much experience in doing things, you got this now, right? I'm going to build that temple. And God says, not so fast. Also, delegating too much work to others and forgetting that you are to also be on the streets among the people. All this is because we have an accountability before God. We will have to give an answer. Stricter judgment. James chapter 3, 1. Peter says it's a good thing to desire the office of an overseer. James says, hold on. Do not many of you become teachers. Slow down. I found that out in a way. Another co-laboring pastor back in Chicago, he was at a church across town. I was at another church. We were good friends. Asked me one day, would you like to come and teach at our Christian school? Yeah. So I did. I started with fourth grade to eighth grade, then moved all the way to high school. And I loved the little kids. I loved to teach them. And I remember the first days, got my material. I know this, grammar and Bible, no problem. So my preparation was limited because I knew the stuff per se, but there was preparation. I went to class. I taught. Kids loved it. I loved it. And then there was an awakening. I went home with a stack of papers to correct. Correcting papers and then having to correct. I would give them to write all sorts of papers. Give me 500 words. Give me 2 pages. Because that's how I was educated. And I was squeezed and I delivered. So now it's time to... But then I realized, I got to read all these things. So, you may think that ministry is amazing. Teaching is amazing. Preaching is great. Give me that pulpit. James says, hold on. There is stricter judgment. We got to ask the question. I asked the question. Paul, do you know what the stricter judgment is? Because I know they're going to go after you, man. So what kind of stricter judgment are we going to get, Greg? The Bible says there's no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ, right? We love that, Romans 8, 1. But what does it mean that we're going to have a stricter judgment? You got to pray for your elders and preachers and teachers. Because when you think we're going to go on vacation in heaven, the teachers and pastors are going to face a stricter judgment. Matthew 23, verse 3 and 4, therefore, all that they tell you, do and keep, Jesus says, even about the Pharisees, but do not do according to their deeds. So this is for those leaders that were not truly sanctified and born again, but the religious heads that did not know God, therefore they lived a hypocritical lifestyle. So this we understand. For they say things and do not do them, and they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So we understand that for the ones that are not godly. But even for the godly, what's the stricter judgment that all of us will incur as leaders? Well, here's the parameters. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in according with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. For here it is, for everyone who is given much. It was not just talking about people here, it's talking about us. All the grace, all the knowledge, all the scripture, all that you've been given, those who are given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. All right, I wanted to end today, but I'm not going to because I know that we're past our time. So we'll have a very short one next week. take this thought with you. We do not live in fear. We are shepherded by a God and a Lord and a good shepherd of love. But you've been given so much. And within the rewards of heaven, and within that conversation with the Lord at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of the Lord, there will be a conversation for which we must give an answer of all that you've been given and all that you've been teaching. There will be a stricter accountability given. That's where we'll start next week. And then we'll look at the one ultimate and most amazing answer and leader, our Lord Jesus, of how He led us and how we are called to lead those in our lives. Lord Jesus, we are in safe hands. We are in Your hands, Lord Jesus, and You've told us You were also in Your Father's hands, and no one shall snatch us from that grip and embrace of love. Here we can rest, but we can be encouraged, and we are reminded, go back out, go make disciples, carry the cross, follow godly men as they follow Christ, like Paul said, living in the Word, through the Word. And that's where we find the direction for our lives and the church, the courage, remembering that the church will not be defeated by the gates of hell. And so strengthen our knees and hands, both in prayer and leadership, that we, Lord, through our lives, we bring that grace that You've given us to others to know You in salvation and new life. Raise among ourselves leaders, godly. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.